Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. It looks like spring has finally sprung. No ice storm today, just beautiful 55-degree weather. Snow's starting to melt. And with spring, the promise of new life and new hope. Speaking of new, we're going to have a new photo directory. And if you noticed at the opposite end of the foyer, as you were coming in, as you exit, it'll be the far end of the foyer. Please stop and get your picture taken if you have not already done so, if you consider yourself part of the family here at Grace. You don't have to be a member to be in the directory, but if you consider yourself to be a regular attender, we'd sure like to have you in the directory. So stop by and make sure you do that. And as we go to the Lord this morning in prayer before we open up the Word and get into the time of the message, let's keep the Haiti team in our prayers. They left on Friday. They arrived safely. Things are going well, but Gilbaz and the Preachers and a number of others down there in Haiti. So let's go to the Lord, lift them up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the team that is down in Haiti right now doing your work for you, bringing the gospel and bringing much-needed physical help and dentistry help to those who are in need. Lord, we just pray that your hand would be on them, keep them safe, and Lord, most importantly, let your name be exalted and glorified among the nations through them. We pray that, Father, to the end that your Son would be lifted up and exalted. And Lord, this morning, that is our desire here in North Liberty as well, that your name, the name of Jesus, might be exalted, because it's a name that's above every name, every name. We just pray that this morning you would etch that into our hearts, etch that into our souls, and Lord, show us how worthy you are to be magnified. Lord, help me to preach and to teach with your power, with your clarity, for your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our series in the book of Romans. Holy cow, did you see that? As soon as I got done praying, it's like a chain reaction. About 50 people just started coughing all at once. I have that effect on people. Maybe it's me. Hopefully it's not the word. We're in Romans chapter 5. Where we've been is essentially this. And I'm not going to go re-preach the whole series, although I've been tempted to do that. First part of Romans 1 through 3 shows us our need. And Paul, in no uncertain terms, shows us that we need Christ. And in Romans chapter 3, he shows us how to be justified. And by that, I mean how to be made right with God and know for sure that we've been made right with God. And that's by grace. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been justified. You've been declared not guilty in God's sight. And you've been declared righteous. It's a position of righteousness that's bestowed upon you by virtue of the fact that you've trusted Christ. But a lot of times, so many Christians in our day and throughout the ages have really seen their faith in Jesus as a means to take them into the next world, but it really doesn't have any practical benefit here and now. And that's sad, because Christ didn't die just so that we could go to heaven. I mean, that certainly is an end result. He died to free us from the bondage of sin. And what we're going to look at this morning are some of, not all, but some of the benefits of justification, or being made right with God, being declared righteous and not guilty in His sight. Let's take a look at the scripture we're going to be going over, and then we'll come back to it verse by verse. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul writes these words. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we gained access by faith into the grace which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us." Paul says that having been justified, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. The church in Rome that Paul is writing to 2,000 years ago They knew what it meant to rejoice. If you can recall, and I don't imagine that you do, but I do, I was here, some of you were here, the very first message that we went over in Romans chapter 1, in verse 8, if you quickly turn there, one of the things that Paul said about this church in Rome in verse 8, he says, first of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. This church in Rome had a faith that made a difference. And it wasn't just a faith that led them to pie in the sky, by and by. It was a faith that mattered. It was a faith that made an impact on the way they lived their lives in their community. It was a faith that outsiders, those who didn't share their faith, could see. They could visibly see that these people were tangibly different than the way they used to be. They were different than those that were in their community. They flat out had a hope that other people didn't have. And this isn't the kind of hope that you hear in what is popularly denoted as the prosperity gospel, which is very prevalent in our day. And if you've been around Grace, you've heard enough to know that that's not necessarily a good thing. Prosperity gospel is the shtick that says, listen, Jesus died on the cross so you could be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so that you could live a life that was free of suffering. That's not in the Bible. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could be free of our sin, so that we could rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but also rejoice in our sufferings. The Roman church was not any different than we are, per se. If you cut somebody in this church, they'd bleed. If you beat them for their faith, they bruise. If one of their loved ones passed away, they cried. They got sick. They were persecuted. They didn't have it like their pagan neighbors. It was difficult. Yet their hope was in the glory of God, and not only that, but they also rejoiced in their sufferings. Their hope was anchored in Christ. What about us? Is our hope anchored in Christ, or is our hope anchored in the pleasantness of our circumstances at any given moment? Sadly, in the affluent West, and I'm not knocking affluence, I like living in the West. But sometimes because we live in the West and we do have it so good, comparatively speaking, we often tend to place our hope in circumstantial affluence or just good times. Where is your hope at this morning? Can you say with Paul that you rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and you also rejoice in your sufferings? Or is your hope contingent upon whether or not you're happy tomorrow? Oftentimes, our hope is misplaced. Now, before I go on, I just want to distinguish between what Paul means by hope and what oftentimes we mean by hope. I think those two things are very different. For example, the last time you used the word hope in your vocabulary, what did you mean? Probably what you meant is that you hope that, I guarantee you, Steve Lindeman, he was hoping that his daughter would stop crying so that he wouldn't have to get up and leave the sanctuary. That was his hope. Now, him hoping that means what? It is a wishful desire that something would come to pass. Is there any guarantee that it's going to come to pass? No, otherwise he wouldn't have left. Okay? So his hope was unfulfilled. When we use the word hope, that's oftentimes, most often, what we mean. I hope that over spring break, it's going to be in the mid-50s. That's my hope. Do I have any control over that? No. Will it be that way? I don't know. The weatherman says that it might be for the first part of the week. Later it's going to get cold. But my hope is that it remains relatively warm. That's not what Paul means. Not at all. The biblical use of the word hope, when he says that our hope is in the glory of God, that hope is a certain expectation of things to come. A certainty expecting things to come. For example, Paul would use the word hope in this way. My hope is in the fact that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. Now, is that a wishful desire? No, that's not a wishful desire. It's a future certainty. That's a hope. That's not oftentimes what we mean when we say hope, because our hope is basically oftentimes misplaced in desiring things, our temporal happiness. We don't rejoice the same way that the church in Rome did and that Paul was able to. Many of you here this morning, you lack peace. You lack peace. There's an angst in your heart. You think that you will have peace, you will have contentment, but it lies just around the corner. If you can get that new job, if you can secure that relationship with that special someone, if you can improve that relationship, if you can get the next best thing in your life, then you will have arrived and you will have contentment and you will have peace. But until that time, you lack peace and there's just a general kind of angst in your life. And many of you are here that are here this morning are in that place. You lack peace. Many of you here this morning are insecure regarding your future. You do worry about the future. You do worry about the stock market. You do worry about your income. You do worry about your job. You worry about your relationships that you have right now. Your marriage may be on shaky ground. You are afraid. You are insecure. You are insecure in your relationships. Your happiness depends on whether or not you are being loved and affirmed by your spouse. Your happiness and your peace depends on whether or not you are affirmed and loved by your children. Your happiness and your peace depends on whether or not you are affirmed by your coworkers or your boss or those who work for you in the workplace. Everything is contingent upon your security, which is unstable. And therefore, you lack peace. There's just a general kind of fear of the future. Some of you here this morning, albeit that you are a professed believer and you have trust Christ, you are insecure of your future in Christ. Now, that's not because of what the Bible says per se, but it's because you look in the mirror each day and you see someone who is just a screw-up and you wonder, how could God love me? Therefore, you're insecure as to whether or not He actually does. You're not sure. You know that you've heard about the whole justification, my faith, and it's not by works of the law so that no one can boast, but you just have this sinking feeling that you're not in the in crowd. You're not there. And it troubles you. Many of you suffer in despair. Now, all of you suffer, but not all of you suffer in despair. And what I mean by in despair is your suffering has brought about the question as to whether or not God actually does love you. Because you reckon that if He did love you, you wouldn't suffer to the degree that you are. Now see, there's another hope. Person's hoping. I hope my baby's going to stop crying. Those hopes are often found dashed on the rocks. But many of you question whether or not God actually loves you. Why? Because of this trial or this tribulation. You didn't bring it about yourself. You didn't deserve it per se. But the world's come crashing down around you and you suffer and you quietly sink into despair. Now, does that describe some of you? Any of those minis? Probably it does. Probably it does. If that's the case, let me ask you this. Do you desire to have the kind of hope that the church in Rome had that wasn't dependent upon whether or not your circumstances were favorable at any given moment? If that's your desire, then open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Romans. If you're content to lack peace, if you're content to be in your place of insecurity regarding the future, if you're content to remain in despair in the midst of your suffering, if you're content to doubt as to whether God actually loves you, then keep your Bibles closed and patiently wait until the service is over and you'll be dismissed to leave in your despair. But if that's not where you want to be, then open up the Word and we will tackle Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, therefore, what does therefore mean? based on everything Paul has said thus far, since we've been justified through faith, we have the first benefit of justification. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything rests and stands and is built upon the fact that you and I have been declared righteous and not guilty in God's sight because of what Christ has done on the cross. We have simply trusted Him to deliver on the promise that He's given us. That's it. Everything rests on that. If you have not been established there, then we really can't move forward and even look at the first benefit of justification, let alone the second, third, and fourth, and so on. Everything is built upon that foundation, that God accepts you and I on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross alone, period. And we have simply trusted and placed our hope in His promise. That's it. Now, as a result of that, we have peace with God. Now, that peace with God is different from, maybe some of you have heard of this, the peace of God. Philippians 4:7 says that we be given the peace of God which transcends and surpasses all understanding. That's a sense of well-being. It's a sense of that no matter what the circumstances, there's just kind of a quietness and a calmness in our spirit. That's not what this is. That comes as a result of having peace with God, but the peace of God is different. Peace with God means that we have been reconciled to someone we were estranged from. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," speaking of Christ, "and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through His blood shed on the cross." You see, before Christ, and we talked about this in Romans chapter 1, before Christ, God's wrath remained on us. It says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is being revealed against all mankind who know the truth but suppress the truth because of their wickedness. Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in the way we used to live, and we were by nature objects of wrath. The way it works is simply this. God is the King of the entire universe. Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are His subjects. We have not always been willing subjects. We have been, in a sense, when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, we were rebel insurgents. We didn't run the show. We couldn't run the show even if we wanted to, but we darn sure weren't going to submit to the King of kings and Lord of lords. So we were by nature His enemies. We were His sworn enemies. You say, "Well, no, Brooks, that's not true. It's not true of me. I wasn't at enmity with God." There goes that hope again. It's a vain hope, I'm telling you right now. There's only one hope, and that's your hope in Christ. You can rest on that. At the time before we were reconciled to Christ, we were His enemies. Many people say, "Well, no, that's not true. I've never been at odds with God." To say that means that you were born knowing your need of Christ, and there was never any time when you recognized you were a sinner, or never any time where you didn't understand you were a sinner in desperate need of His salvation. Any time that there's no neutrality is what Paul's getting at. It's what Jesus gets at. You are either with Him or against Him. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground that says, "Well, I think Jesus is a great guy and all, but He's just not my Lord." If He's not your Lord, He's your enemy. Because you have, by virtue of the fact that you have rejected His offer of salvation, you have treated the blood of Christ as a vain thing. The Father does not smile upon that. You are His declared and sworn enemy. As long as you reject Christ, you are in rebellion to the King. Now, He has made a way for us to be reconciled, but it is through Christ. What does He say here? We have peace with God through whom? Through Christ. So if Christ is your Savior, you have peace with God. And it's not just He stops treating us as an enemy and now we are subjects. That's not it. He stops treating us as an enemy and He brings us to His table and now we are His adopted child, heirs of all things in Christ. You go from being a rebel insurgent to a child of the King who sits at His table and is an heir of all things royal. That's quite a distinction. That's quite a difference. And that is all through Christ. And the question that I have to ask before we go on, I can't presume that you're there. It'd be nice if I could say, and because we've all trusted Christ, we can move on to the next slide. But that's not true. There are some of you here this morning who have yet to trust Christ. For whatever reason, I don't know. Perhaps it's you're afraid that He's going to ask you to do something. You're afraid that He's going to ask you to forsake sin. You don't potentially believe all of the truths that are in the gospel regarding Christ. I'm not sure what all those barriers are that keep you from trusting, but understand this. It is for this reason that Christ went to the cross, to reconcile you to the Father. He went to the cross to take your sins upon Himself that you might become the righteousness of God. That is the purpose for the incarnation. That is the purpose for the cross. It is freely offered, and you are commanded to freely receive. How do you receive it? By trusting in Christ, by recognizing your need. That is yours for the taking, but you only will have it through Christ. You will only have it through Christ. Moving on. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God, and we also have been ushered in, introduced into the grace in which we now stand. Now, here's what this means. Follow me here. This is important. When he says that we have gained access, the word can also be translated, we have been introduced into this grace in which we now stand. So understand that Christ is not just pointing the way, saying, here's how you get this grace. He is the way. It's through Christ. You come to Christ, you trust Christ by faith, you now have been placed into the grace in which you now stand. It is not a future position, it's now. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted Christ, you stand in grace. Now, what is grace? What's it mean? God's unmerited or undeserved favor bestowed upon you. What's the basis of receiving grace? By faith. Okay, now, understand. You stand in His grace, which is His unmerited favor. You can't lose your favor with God. You're standing there. You didn't deserve it to begin with, but you've been placed in His grace through Christ. It's your position. By virtue of the fact that you've been declared righteous, declared not guilty, and declared an heir of all things in Christ, you are a son, a daughter, an adopted child of God. You stand secure in His grace. You cannot be moved. You can't. You are secure. Many people don't feel that, though. And because they don't feel that, there's that constant lack of peace. They're not sure, is God my sworn enemy? Is He ready to just smite me at His will whenever I do anything wrong? He's just waiting for me to screw up so He can stomp on me and crush me and beat me and flog me. So many people have an idea that that's what God is like, and they're Christians, or at least profess to be Christians. If you stand in the midst of His grace through faith in Christ, that's where you are currently. You are already in God's favored status. Was it anything you did to get there? No. I want to read a very beautiful passage of Scripture that we'll break down sometime later in Romans chapter 8. But starting in verse 34 of chapter 8, Paul says this regarding this place of grace and this security that the standing there brings. He says, who is he that condemns? He says, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Do you know what that means? That currently, right now, Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father interceding for you, pleading with his Father to give you more grace upon grace, to give you mercy, to give you the things that you need to live for him, to give you the strength to resist temptation, to give you all of those things, to protect you from the fiery darts of the enemy. He stands at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. But it doesn't end there. Keep reading. In verse 35, who shall separate you and I, us, from the love of God that is in Christ? Shall trouble? Shall hardship? Shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, no, in all of this, in all of these things, we're more than conquerors. Why? Because we have some moral fortitude in and of ourselves? That's not what Paul says. He says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we stand in his grace. He put us there. He holds you in the palm of his hand and no one can pry those hands apart because those hands are omnipotent. You cannot pry the fingers of God open when you are in the grip of his grace. You stand there secured. Nothing in all creation can separate you and I from the love of God that is in Christ because we have been reconciled. We are no longer his enemies. We are his children. When he called Abraham his friend, he was once his enemy, but because of his faith, because he believed, he was called righteous, declared righteous. At that moment, he became God's friend always. To be his friend, to be his child. And that's the status that you have and I have as believers. We need to rest in that because we stand there currently. It's not a place we're fighting to get to. It's a place we've been placed because we've trusted Christ. Because of that, through whom we've gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's joy in that place. There's joy in that place. It says we hope and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The glory of God has been revealed. Past tense, the glory of God. Present tense, the glory of God, past and present, has been revealed through that which has been made. Therefore, all men are without excuse. Paul is very clear about this in Romans. We see and behold his glory by what has been made. Most of you probably spent time outdoors yesterday because it was a beautiful day. Probably most of you are planning on spending some time outside today because it's a beautiful day. You will behold God's glory. You will go outside. You will see if you walk around your yard, if you have tulips planted, that they are just starting to bud. They're just starting to push through the ground. You will start to see new life, and that new life speaks to the glory of God. It speaks to his eternal power. It speaks to his divine attributes, his divine nature. It speaks to his glory, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. The glory of God has also been revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, for this reason I have come to glorify your name. Now is the hour of me bringing glory to you. And the Father says, I will glorify your name. So God's glory was revealed in the person of Christ, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection. The glory of God was made manifest through the person of Christ. But that's not what this is talking about. Does it include Christ? Absolutely. Does it include his creation? Absolutely. What's he talking about? He's talking about the future hope in the future glory of God. This is something yet to occur. He says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's something that is certain to occur, and with joyful expectation, we await this glory. What is this glory? A couple different things. We're going to bounce around and look at some scriptures here. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, Jesus
speaking of His coming, His second coming, says, in those days, in verse 24, following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. Then the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will shake. At this time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and with great glory. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says this. He says in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to the ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, whom gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. And then the verse that Chris quoted during the singing portion of our worship, Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, Paul says, let your attitude be the same of that as Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in the heaven and on the earth, and every tongue confess that the Lord, or Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says that Jesus' name is to be exalted and lifted up, and is to be above every name, and that every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and that will bring glory to the Father. I don't know if you've noticed, but every knee is not bowed. And every tongue does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. When Paul strolled into Athens, he took note that they had thousands upon thousands of idols, and the word says that he was greatly distressed. He was ripped apart inside because he saw a people that did not know or behold the glory of God. They worshiped things which were created as opposed to the Creator, and it ripped him up inside. And what did it drive him to do? It drove him to go into the Areopagus and Mars Hill and to preach the risen Savior. Why? Because he longed to see every knee bow and every tongue confess. And Paul says we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Let me ask you, do you rejoice in that day? Do you rejoice in that day? Do you have loved ones who have not bowed their knee or confessed their tongue that Jesus Christ is the Lord of their life? If you don't long for that day, check your pulse, because you do not know the glory of God. Do you have co-workers that don't profess to know Christ and don't care to know Christ? Does that not break your heart? Paul says that knowing that you stand in the grace through Christ, knowing that you are at peace with God, understanding the gospel and being justified, since you are justified, you rejoice in that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But it's more than that. It's more than just awaiting that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. It's also the fact that when we are with Him in His glory, we shall be like Him in His glory. John chapter 3, or rather 1 John chapter 3, the apostle writes these words, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we, you and I, should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is it didn't know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know, that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now catch verse 3. Verse 3, John says, everyone who has this, what? Hope. In Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. What John is saying is the same thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. That we are essentially clay vessels, clay jars, and we carry around His glory in cracked vessels. But there will come a day that we shall see Him as He is. The veil shall be taken away. The veil shall be swept away, and we shall see His glory clearly. And because we see His glory clearly, we shall reflect His glory undiminished. For we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're not there yet, but there will come a day. Do you know what that means, practically speaking? It means that you will be ushered out of the presence of sin. You will be ushered out of the presence of suffering. You will be ushered out of the presence of hardship and toil and distress and personal failure and all of those things which frustrate you about yourself. You will see Christ clearly in His glory, and you will reflect His glory, and you will be without sin. And you will be without suffering. And because of that, you rejoice in the hope of the coming glory of God. It's not a hope in that, oh gosh, I hope this happens. No, this is a future certainty, and you wait expectantly for that day. You don't know when that day is, but nonetheless, your hope is undiminished because you have the faith that the promise keeper has given you this promise, and since He always keeps His promise, you can trust His word. But it's more than that. You know, that's hope of something in the future. Your faith in something that happened 2,000 years ago gives you hope for the future, but it always gives you hope for the present as well. He says, not only so, but we also rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. You see, faith in Christ isn't just pie in the sky by and by for something future that's going to happen. When you stand in grace, when you are at peace with God, He has made peace with you through His Son, and you've been reconciled to Him. When you have been justified, and you look forward to the coming of His glory, undiminished and unveiled, as you suffer now, you rejoice. How do you suffer right now? What are you going through? Every single human being in this room right now has some type of suffering that they're undergoing. Now, the kind of suffering that Paul is referring to here, the Greek word is thlipsis. It means to be pressed. It means to be persecuted. It means trial. It means trouble. It's not the general kind of suffering we're all used to. Like when you hit your thumb with a hammer. That's suffering. It's not necessarily what Paul is talking about. The suffering that he's talking about is in response to our faith. It's what Jesus referred to in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets that were before them. This is a result of choosing to trust Christ. Now, it can come from someone else. It can come from a loved one who doesn't get your Jesus fixation. It can come from those you work with. It can come from those you go to school with. But it doesn't have to be from someone per se. It can come from principalities, authorities. It can come from spiritual forces. Can mean physical illness. Not necessarily, but it can be that. This kind of suffering, we rejoice in this kind of, we rejoice in all sufferings. Paul is not saying anything different than what James said in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. James says, count it all joy when you face trials and tribulations of various kinds. He's saying the same thing that Peter said, that we rejoice because our faith is refined as through the fire, trials and temptations. How is it that you and I can rejoice in our suffering? We rejoice in our suffering because we know that suffering produces something. It's not in vain. God is using it. Our suffering serves God's purpose. It's not in vain. Our typical response to suffering when it is divorced from keeping our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, which is Jesus Christ, is pity. When we suffer, we are given to self-pity. And when others suffer, we are given to pity them. Now, mercy is not the same thing as pity. Pity is to feel sorry for someone, to look at them and say, "Oh, I feel so sorry for them." Or, "Oh, I feel so sorry for myself." Pity has no place for the believer. It's not the same thing as mercy. Mercy is to have compassion on someone who's suffering, to seek to alleviate their suffering, but not to feel sorry for them. Why aren't we to feel sorry for ourselves and sorry for others? Because God is using the suffering as a means to bring glory and purpose into your life. We never suffer in vain. We have that promise. Romans chapter 8, a verse that we've quoted a million times. God works all things for those who love Him. To those who have been called according to His purpose, He works all things for the good of those who love Him. All things, including your suffering, including your persecution. That word suffering means to be pressed, to be squeezed. He's working that squeezing, He's working that pressure for His good purpose, that you and I might be conformed into His likeness and His image. When we think that our suffering has no point, when we think that our suffering is all vanity, that it's meaningless, that there's nothing that's going to come out of it, we sink into despair. We cannot endure. But the reason that we know that our suffering is not in vain, that God has a purpose for that, we do endure. And suffering produces perseverance. We endure under trial. We don't endure for the sake of endurance. That's masochism. We're not masochists. We do not enjoy suffering, but we rejoiced in the midst of suffering. There's a profound difference. I do not enjoy suffering, but I rejoice in the midst of suffering because I know that God is using that hammer on that anvil to shape me into His instrument of righteousness. That's what He's doing. And so therefore, we persevere. And that perseverance leads to character. Character meaning that which is tested, that which is proven to be true. And because we have been tested, because we have been proven to be true, we are not disappointed because that character produces hope. Not for the wishful desire that something may be that isn't, but the knowledge, the expectancy of something that will be because God has said it will be. It's certain. Our suffering leads to maturity. It leads to maturity because we know that it's not in vain. I've shared this with you before, but when Stacy was very, very ill a number of years ago, we didn't even know what was wrong with her. We've since found out she had Lyme disease, but we didn't know at the time. And it got so bad that she would be bedridden for days on end and didn't have the strength to do hardly anything, even to lift a glass of water. And I didn't say a whole lot to a lot of people during that time. And we were sinking into despair. And we called some people and they came around us and they prayed over us. And we prayed and we wept. And the focus of our prayer was one thing. bring glory to your name. If you will not glorify yourself through this suffering, then please take my wife. Because I can't suffer if there is no purpose. But if you will bring glory to your name, then we will persevere because you have given us the grace to do so. And he has brought glory to his name. He has elevated himself. Christ has been exalted through that suffering. And it is only because I know that my suffering, that my wife's suffering, that my children's suffering, that your suffering, that our suffering ultimately serves the purpose of exalting the one who suffered on our behalf. We are able to persevere. And that perseverance leads to character. A test, a proven test-worthiness faith that's been proven in trials. And because my faith and your faith and our faith is under trial and we pass those tests, we know the hope that we hope for is a certainty. And what does that lead to? It doesn't disappoint. Why? It doesn't disappoint because God's poured out His love into our hearts. It is on the bed of suffering that we are most assured of God's love for us. You say, how can that be? How can that be that it was during those times we'd be most conscious of God's love for us? Because He's counted us worthy to suffer in the same manner in which His Son suffered, so as to attain a better resurrection from the dead. Your suffering is not in vain. And some of you this morning are saying, Brooks, you don't know my pain. You don't know the anguish. I don't need to know your anguish. I don't need to know your pain, because there is one who does know your pain. There is one who does know your suffering. The apostle says that he has suffered like us in every way. Yet we have not suffered to the point of shedding blood. His suffering is so much beyond ours. And yet, what does the Scripture say? What did the Scripture say regarding His suffering? He was made perfect through suffering. Why would you and I think that we are exempt if Christ was made perfect through suffering? You see, our suffering leads to hope because we know that God loves us. How do we know that God loves us? Because we've been justified. It goes back to the beginning. Because we've been justified, we have peace with God. Because we've been at peace with God, we stand in the midst of His grace, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. How do we know that? Because He's poured out His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in the future hope of the manifested, revealed glory of God. We are to be a joyful group of people, not a people that have been baptized in lemon juice and vinegar and go around moping about our sufferings and miserable and making sure that it's our goal to make sure that everyone else is miserable with us. We're to laugh. Are we to cry? Absolutely, we're to cry. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Rejoicing in suffering does not mean that there are no tears. There are tears. But those tears will be wiped away when we are in the presence of Christ. And then there will be no more tears. This is the promise that we have in Christ. Is your suffering producing in you character? Perseverance, hope, knowing that He will keep His promise, even if it kills you. That's not a joke. He will keep His promise, even if it kills you. He will glorify you. He will sanctify you. And some of you He will take. We're all going to die. It's just a matter of when. Unless He returns before that time. We have no need to fear it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. Death can't separate us. Suffering can't separate us. The sword can't separate us. sickness, it can't separate us. Nothing can separate us. We are to rejoice. That's how Christians in third world countries where it's illegal to be a Christian right now, that's how they rejoice. That's how when they are beaten, they bruise and they cry and they are in pain, yet they still rejoice. That's how Paul and Silas, when they were beaten, began to sing praises to their Lord before the earthquake came and set the doors open and set them free. Because they were rejoicing, not in their circumstances, but in the knowledge of the fact that they stood in grace and that God had a purpose for them even in and through their suffering. We're going to celebrate communion this morning before you're dismissed. Communion is something that believers do. If you're not a believer and you have not yet trusted Christ, it's not too late. Now is the hour of your salvation. Trust Him. Call out to Him. Simply say, Lord, I need You. I need Your Savior. I need Christ. Come into my life and save me from my sin. You can partake of the communion. If that's not something you want to do or desire to do, just let the elements pass by. Parents of small children, that is your discretion. If you feel your children are old enough to understand what it means to be in Christ and to have Christ as their Savior, then by all means, let them participate. If you're unsure, then exercise restraint. But in Matthew chapter 26, 27, and 29, Jesus says, He took the cup and He gave thanks and He offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood. He's holding a glass of wine. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in My Father's kingdom. Do you know how you get wine? You take grapes and you crush them. You cannot have the cup without the crushing. The cup that He holds is a glass of wine, but the crushing and the blood for which He speaks of metaphorically is His own. He did not suffer in vain, and nor do you. Why? Because He drank the cup, which automatically validates and gives reason for all suffering thereafter for the child of God that is in Christ. As the deacons and the ushers come forward to pass out the elements, I want to read a scripture to you. And I just want you to meditate on this. Romans 8, verse 15. Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father. He says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're also heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed, catch this, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we also may share in His glory. Do you want to share in His glory? And share in His suffering. Allow the master gardener to prune you and allow Him to squeeze and press you and let that produce sweet wine and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I'll come back and lead you in communion. Just meditate on those things. Well, as we get ready to take communion, when Jesus, that last night, on the night He was betrayed, He took the bread and He gave thanks. He says, this is My body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. He took the cup in the same way, lifted it up. He says, this is the cup of the new covenant. It's My blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. He goes, do this in remembrance of Me. You see, each time that we do this, we take this bread and we take this juice, which was crushed, squeezed from the grapes, bread that was kernels that fell and were ground and kneaded and crushed, pounded. It reminds us of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And we proclaim it until he comes. Why we do that? Why do we do that? To remind us of the hope. Not the wishful, vain expectation that something good might come out of bad, but the certainty of his return and the restoration of all things. So let's drink and let's eat in light of that. Jesus, we thank you for your body. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We thank you for the blood that spilled on the cross, that we would be reconciled to you, that we would be ushered into your grace, that that's the place where we're standing now. We can't be moved from there. We're thankful for that, that you've covered us with this blood. And Lord, we just ask that you would fix our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we do this in remembrance of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that your Son, Jesus, would be exalted in our lives. We thank you for what we've just partaken in. And Lord, help us to do this in your name until you return. Father, we pray for those that are leaving here this morning. Go out in our lives, whether we're going on spring break or going back to work. Lord, let us never lose sight of the fact that we are at peace with you and we stand in your grace. And let us always rejoice in the hope of your return and rejoice in the midst of our trials, because you have turned those trials into gladness. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for being a great God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.